Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, please. 1 Corinthians 12, we'll begin in verse 12, and as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity, name and cite any known sins if we have any, to be sure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. Also at this time, give over to God any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted. With that in mind, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you for another day in which this is possible. We thank you that you have provided for each and every one of us today and that you have continually given to this local assembly the information that it needs to continue to march forward in your plan. We ask, Father, that you will challenge and enlighten us with the things that we will hear tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have this, I command you, that you love one another in John 15:17, which is our main verse. And we noted last night that divine love or divine virtue love, which is what agape love is impossible without grace. First, we must be imputed with the 40 things of salvation, and that's by means of grace. It is not by means of works. Salvation is faith alone in Christ alone, and as you have believed in Christ as your Savior, then 40 things were imputed to you. And with those things, now you have the potential to be, to learn and to live in His love. So it takes also grace to learn it. That's why nothing, you cannot be charged or should not be charged for the information that you hear. And also, of course, the gift of God the Holy Spirit is our true mentor and teacher. He is the paraclete, the second one, the second advocate that we have. We have our first advocate in Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of God who always makes intercession for us. And we have God the Holy Spirit within our bodies. And He is, of course, our true mentor. And as we take advantage of learning about God's love and then in grace orientation, we apply it. As soon as any kind of works or any kind of human power moves into your soul, then you have lost the ability to have agape love. It's either grace or it's works. It's one or the other. And if it's no longer grace, then it's no longer grace. And therefore, you cannot operate in agape love. If your heart gets filled with merit systems, and I mean, of course, either you put yourself under a merit system or you legalistically put someone else under a merit system, then you have lost your ability to have agape love. As soon as you start competing with someone or comparing with someone, you have lost the ability to have agape love. As soon as you have entertained mental attitude sins without rebound, you have lost the ability to have agape love. Agape love is impossible when sin or evil is in our soul. So if we don't understand that God has done everything for us by means of grace, then love is absolutely impossible. And that's what this passage, the part of it that I've selected, starts out with in verse 13. But let's read verse 12. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one baptism we were all baptized into the body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one spirit. And this is the reason for which we can love one another if we fully understand that each of us have been baptized into union with Jesus Christ. The Greek verb here is baptizo, in the aorist passive indicative. The passive here is wonderful. That you've been baptized by God the Holy Spirit, you receive the action of the verb. This is not someone dunking you in a tank or someone you dunking yourself in a tank or water being sprinkled on you, nor is it an emotional feeling, nor is it speaking in tongues and so on. It is simply an act in which God has used, the mechanics by which God has used to enter the believer into union with His Son and therefore give that believer everything that God has worked for, He has imputed to you by means of this very act. And this act is by means of grace, because it's just based on faith It's not based on anything else. If we interject anything into salvation, then we take away the grace aspect of it, and then it becomes works, and then human beings start competing and comparing with each other about who had the best works and who felt the Holy Spirit the most, and on it goes, where God has none of this in his plan. In his plan, it is he does the work, we receive the benefit, he gets glorified, we get benefited. It's the way it always is. The baptism of the Spirit did not occur in the Old Testament. It was prophesied by our Lord Jesus Christ in Acts 1:5 and John 14:20. It unifies believers. It brings the only equality, though it is short-lived, the only equality into the human race. And, of course, it begins the church age. It has no emotional component whatsoever. So it says in verse 14 now, "For the body is not one member, but many." There are many of us, and we're all very different. "If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I am not a part of the body,'" meaning brother foot, "has an inferiority complex, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye,'" again the same thing, "an inferiority complex, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be?" In other words, what if everybody had the same spiritual gift? The church, the function of the church, what we've been commissioned to do to represent Jesus Christ in this world as his body, would halt. There's no way that we could do it if everybody had the same spiritual gift. What if all the people who had the same spiritual gifts, meaning all the pastor teachers, all the gifts of help, all the gifts of governments, all the gifts of administration, all the gifts of mercy and so on, all the gifts of giving, what if they all operated the exact same way? Again, there'd be no diversity. It would not function well. And so God has given diversity. It's like he has truly diversified the church. And in such, he has made for an amazing people, an amazing representation of him. And it seems that we know from 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 29, I believe, that there is not many noble, not many mighty, not many strong, not many wise that are chosen. And see, God wants to represent himself in power. But as we saw in 2 Corinthians 12, when we were looking at prayer, where Paul was praying for the thorn in the flesh to be removed from him, is that God is going to perfect his power in us through weakness. And therefore, we must, each of us, must rely on the power of God to do what we do, to exercise our spiritual gifts. As soon as an inferiority complex sneaks into your soul, you're out of line. As soon as a superiority complex sneaks into your soul, you're completely out of line. And your function will be dysfunction. As so many families are, they're all dysfunctional. Every family is. The royal family of God should not be. You know, the royal family of God should be us working together to accomplish what God has asked us to accomplish, without cliques, without fighting, without comparing, without competing, without division, without none of that. And therefore, that's why, again, we're commanded several times in the last few hours of our Lord's life here on earth to love one another and to make sure that we do. This is a command. Verse 18. "But now God has placed the members, each one of them in the body, just as he desired." And this is a wonderful, wonderful verse showing that spiritual gifts are distributed by God the Holy Spirit just as he willed. And therefore, any gift, whatever gift you have, does not make you inferior or superior. And God has placed you exactly where he wants you to be. And that's why you can be comfortable in this. And someone raised a question to me last night that I hadn't even thought of before. But think of, as I haven't been involved in these churches, but think of churches where people are put in certain positions. And they say, "Well, Brother Hand, you know, you should be the song leader, and Brother So-and-so, you should run the finances, and you should be in charge of the prayer meeting, and you should be in charge of the prep school." And the pastor somehow, with his own superiority complex, or in his ignorance of doctrine, is actually placing people in certain places where they should not be. And what occurs is competing and fighting, and egos get involved. And what happens to these churches? They don't function. The church becomes a mess. If there's multiple pastors in a church, it becomes a mess. They need to have one pastor teacher who has authority. And see, God doesn't do democracies. God does a monologue from the pastor teacher to the local assembly. And if the pastor teacher stops doing his job, you stop showing up. I've heard of pastors being fired several times. The congregation fires them. Where does that come from? That is not in the Bible. That is not in the scripture. You have no power to fire a pastor teacher. Just stop coming. The church will, if he's not doing his job, God will take care of him. And you see, so what should happen is the pastor teacher should delegate authority and leave the need open to those who will fill it. And I learned from Pastor McLaughlin to do that, and I've done it. It's exactly what I've done here. I haven't walked up to anybody and said, you should do this. There have been open positions, open fields, things that people could do, and they filled it. And by the way, if you have taken a risk to either be a prep school teacher, singer, whatever, a deacon, someone who runs the internet in the back, someone who cleans the church, whatever function you've taken, if you realize that you are not enjoying that anymore, that it is not a part of what you should be doing, then drop it. And don't feel like someone's going to look down on you because you've so-called quit. That position, if you're in a wrong position, should be filled by someone that God has chosen to fill it. And if you continue to do it, you keep doing it because of some ego thing, then you're in it for the absolutely wrong reason. What happens is that you start doing that from human power, and whenever you try and do Christian service in human power, it makes you absolutely miserable. Don't feel like you can't quit at something. If it's not quitting, it's just you saying, hey, I tried this, it's not my spiritual gift, I want to move on to something else. And so as we discover that, of course, it takes spiritual growth. By the time that we recognize what our spiritual gifts are, we do and should recognize that no gift makes anyone superior or inferior. And of course, we are commanded here in this love to lay down our lives for one another. Greater love is no one than that. So in verse 19, it says, and if they were all one member, where would the body be? In other words, again, if we all had the same spiritual gift, where would the body be? Verse 20, but now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. And again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Now, this is a problem in the church, and this is when the sin nature and humanity leaks into your Christian service or your spiritual life, and that you start to think that you do have a superiority complex. You know, the brother foot there and brother ear thought they were inferior. This is a situation where someone thinks they are superior, and that the lesser gifts, so-called, because they're not, are not needed. And so what happens is a superiority complex. And Jesus Christ cannot say to any member of the body, I have no need of you. He cannot. There's not one member of the body of Christ that Christ could say, well, I don't really need you. And because if it were that way, then not all of us would have been given a destiny. Not all of us would have been given a plan. You see, but all of us were given a plan. All of us were given his plan. And in fact, that plan, and in that plan, is the desire of God in election for us to have his highest and best and to have a life that goes beyond dreams. And each of us have equal privilege and equal opportunity in that. And that the only one that can screw that up for us is us by our own negative decisions. And so if Christ, therefore, cannot say to any member of the body, I have no need of you, neither should we. Neither should we say to any member of the body of Christ, you are insignificant. Because they are not. We all have equal privilege and equal opportunity. Now, the problem happens where there are certain believers who refuse to be positive towards the word. They refuse to fulfill their role in the body of Christ. So be it. So be it. It never, ever has happened in any generation that all the believers do their part. It's never happened. It's usually a small percentage that are positive. And you see where there's certain parts of the body that are unfulfilled by those who are negative, those who are positive take up the slack. They stand in the gap, and they are willing to do so. And that's the meaning of, you know, run the extra mile. That's the meaning of turn the other cheek. That's the meaning of someone wants to take your shirt, give them your coat too. What Christ is saying there is that there are going to be many who do not fulfill their function in the local assembly, and so I'm going to ask you to fulfill their function. I'm going to ask you to step it up and stand in the gap to do what is lacking. And there have always been and always will be plenty of people who are willing to do that. You know, the majority of the giving, you know, and it happens, and believe me, I don't even know because I don't look at the finances, but the in every local assembly, it's 10% of the people give 90% of the money. It's 10% of the people do 99% of the work in the local assembly. It always is that way, and they're willing to do so. And so where there is, yes, there's a problem with certain of us in the royal family of God who don't do our part, so be it. God has always been able to fulfill everything that needs to be done. Now, when it comes to parts of your body, is there anything that you can do without? You say, well, I haven't used my pinky in a while. Why don't I just chop it off? In fact, how about even your appendix? You know, people, doctors have removed appendices, I don't know what the plural is, but have removed them with apparently no ill effects to a person's health. But recently, doctors have discovered that the appendix actually does serve a purpose in the immune system. It's just not absolutely fully proven yet. So even your appendix, this little thing that's hanging off your large intestine, is actually needed. Everything that you have is needed. So what we have here is an arrogance of one who thinks that he is superior. This is like the star running back or the star quarterback who gets all the accolades, is in all the newspapers, and is idolized by all the fans because he's the runner. He's the one who scores the touchdown. But no one ever knows about the offensive line. Now, I'd like the professional quarterback who gets all the accolades to try and play football without an offensive line. And he'll have a broken everything very, very soon. can the quarterback or the running back or the wide receiver who gets all the attention say to the offensive line, I have no need of you? Absolutely not. And in fact, the better your offensive line is, you can have mediocre offensive players. With a great offensive line, you can go far. Ask Joe Theismann if he liked his offensive line. I don't know if you ever remember how his leg got snapped like a breadstick by what's his name? New York Giants. Lawrence Taylor, thank you. The correct function of the local assembly needs all the parts. Those parts that are absent without leave or that are runaway slaves, as we'll see in the conference, cause the other members to take up the slack. Just like if you have a bad foot, you put extra weight on your other foot, and so you take up the slack. Now he goes on to show us about the offensive line, those who are behind the scenes, those who don't get all the attention. Starting in verse 22, he says, on the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Now, when it says seem to be weaker, that does not mean that they are weak. It just, the fact that they seem to be weaker seems to others to be weaker. And we know that this is definitely the translation of this because, again, this is the church of Corinth. And in Corinth, there's a lot of competition going on. In Corinth, there's a lot of I'm better than you going on. You know, I have the gift of tongues and you don't. It says that they have jealousy amongst one another. In fact, let's look at it real quick, just because this would be important. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Just go back a few pages and then we can go. It says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you, chapter 3, verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not even able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. That word means carnal. You're out of the plan of God. You're in the cosmic system. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? Meaning you behave just like an unbeliever. For when one says, I'm of Paul, the other, another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. And it's a beautiful point that's brought out there. As he continues on, he says in verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God caused the growth. In other words, is Paul better than Apollos? And we often say this, and probably should stop saying it, that Paul was, you know, the greatest believer in the church age. Maybe he was, of course. But we can't really say that because we don't really know that. Is Paul any more important than Apollos? Could God have said, Apollos, I don't need you? No way. Could God have said to any of Paul's compadres that went around with him, like Luke and like Timothy and like Barnabas, could he have said to any of these guys, I don't really need you, all I need is Paul? In fact, Paul was kind of milling around in Cyprus after he went to, see, after Paul left Jerusalem, when after his awakening on the road to Damascus, he actually learned his doctrine first in the desert. He went to Jerusalem, and they didn't really want anything to do with Paul, so he left. And God told him to leave. And as he left, he went to Tarsus, his hometown, and he preached there. But no one really cared about it. So he went across the sea to Cyprus, and he basically didn't really do much for a while. And Barnabas went and got him. Barnabas looked him up and said, Paul, we need you back in Antioch. The church is growing. We have a lot of Gentiles. And so what I've heard of you is that you've been called to the Gentiles. If it weren't for Barnabas going to get Paul, he would have never ended up there. You see, God uses us, each of us, in our place. And as we are used, there are none of us that Christ can say, well, I didn't really need you. To the smallest, to the so-called, the one that's out front, you know, the one that seems visible, each one is needed. And we don't even know what's going on behind the scenes of people who are doing their job as unto the Lord. And so there is not one part that we can say that we have no need. And in fact, we'll see here in verse, go back to 1 Corinthians 12, 22. As we'll see here, it's the ones who are not looking to be honored that are honored by God. Those who are looking to be honored, God will use them. God will use anybody. The ones that are arrogant, that truly want to be up front and be seen, and by the way, as we noted last night, if you are up front and are seen, there's nothing wrong with that. You're needed. I mean, I'm up front and seen. The pastor teacher is definitely needed in a local church. But there's nothing wrong with that. As soon as you think that you're superior for that, or you start lusting after the visibility, and God, that's when you're going to stop really functioning in your spiritual power. But guess what? God will still use you. God is definitely going to, he will use anybody. I think it was David who said that if I made my bed in hell, God is always going to be there. God can use anybody. But it's for those who, whether they're out front or whether they're behind the scenes, if they're not looking for honor among men, they just humbly want to glorify their Lord. It says that God bestows honor on them. And it's just, and then again, it just gets back to that attitude. It's the attitude of a slave. It's the attitude of a servant. It's the attitude that Christ had in Philippians chapter 2. Although he existed in the form of God, he didn't think equality with God anything to be maintained. He became a man, and he humbled himself as a slave, and to the point, he was obedient to the point, even to the point of death on a cross. So the fact that some seem weaker, and we have the same phrase here, seem to be weaker, that's to others, not to God. Because they're definitely not. They're actually the stronger. Because they're not looking for approbation. Then they're strong in that. The obvious analogy here is to your vital internal organs. You may be absolutely beautiful on the outside. You may have beautiful skin and tone. But if your heart gives out, where are you now? You know, if you get sick, if you get cancer, if you get some kind of internal problem, disease, virus, sickness, you could have been the most beautiful person, but you will quickly show the signs of a sick heart or any whatever a vital organ that's within you. The stuff that's behind the scenes is actually the more important. So it says in verse 23, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable. And again, that's sad. We go back to 1 Corinthians 3. They were deeming them less honorable. God doesn't. This doesn't mean that anyone is less honorable. It's the arrogant believers who deem them to be. On these we, Paul says, the spiritual ones, bestow more abundant honor. And our unseemly members come to have more abundant seemliness. Now, this word seemliness, I don't like it at all. I mean, to me, it seems like a sewing word or something, you know, like something you'd sew in a garment, you know, seamless garment. It is the Greek word eskemosune, E-U-S-C-H-E-M-O-S-U-N-E. This word seemliness means elegance of figure. It means gracefulness. It means, you know, a beautiful, graceful woman walks into the room and every head turns to look at her because she's just beautiful and graceful and dressed well and so on. And that's what this means. This word means that God, to those who seem to be by the other members, the arrogant people, less honorable, God looks upon them as elegant. God looks upon them as graceful. God looks upon them and is pleased. He sees them as beautiful. And of course, why wouldn't he? This is the attitude of Jesus Christ. I mean, Jesus Christ could have, you know, Satan offered Jesus Christ the kingdoms of the world. He said, no thanks. When I'm promoted, God will promote me. Jesus Christ did not look for the approbation of men. In fact, he often hid himself from men because he said, I know what's in man's heart. Man is evil. Man is vicious. Man is lustful. Man is not anyone to gain approbation from. I mean, look at it. You look at those who have approbation in our society, you know, the stars, movie stars, music stars, whoever, athletes. They're flash in the fire. They're here once and then they're gone. And so many of them don't have the capacity to handle it, and they get involved in drugs and they can't have meaningful relationships, and their lives fall apart. And they're constantly, I mean, you think of the athletes that constantly keep coming out of retirement. It's because they've been hearing the cheers of the crowd for so long, and now there's no crowd. There's no cheers. Things are awful quiet in their lives, and they want it back. And say so they have no capacity for life. The one who's not looking for approbation from people has great capacity for life. The one who's not looking for approbation from people is the one who simply wants to please his Lord. What would my Lord do here? What would my Lord want me to do here? And in fact, as you get to know Jesus Christ and you start to love Jesus Christ, you will love to be what he is. And that is tremendously honorable. So this gracefulness and elegance flow from their humility and not needing to be recognized or seen and all that they do in the church or outside the church. You know, your spiritual gift can function outside the church as well. I mean, what I mean is the local assembly, as they use their spiritual gifts, excuse me, they are not needing to be recognized. And because of that humility, gracefulness and elegance flows. And the next verse continues with this. It says in verse 24, whereas our seemly members, or our elegant, our graceful members, have no need of it, but God has composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked. Now, there's many different interpretations on this verse, but as I spent a lot of time on it, I'm pretty much convinced that what is meant here is that the seemly member, which is the one that's on the board here, the grace-oriented, graceful member, has no need of being honored. It says that he has no need of it. Need of what? In fact, it is not in the original language. It just says that he has no need. And he has no need. His need flows from God. His need doesn't have to come from people. His need flows from his confidence in his Father. God will provide all my needs. God will fill my heart with his happiness. God will fill my heart with his love. I just need to be close to him. You know, Jesus Christ is the shepherd, and when you study the how shepherds function, they have a lot, you know, they're a big flock of sheep. There would always be a few sheep that came close to the shepherd and always wanted to be close to the shepherd, almost like a dog. And there always were just a few of those who wanted to be close to the shepherd. It almost really never leave his side. And that's the one that the shepherd would take the big part of his staff and kind of, you know, pet the sheep and pull them close to himself. But not every sheep did that. And certainly not every believer does that. Where not every believer has an attitude that Jesus Christ is enough for me. I don't need other people. The other people are wonderful. If I fall into a wonderful relationship, either friendship, whether it's romance, that's great. And enjoy it. It's a gift from God. Everything that you have is a gift from God. Enjoy the heck out of it. See the value in it. Remember, as you see what you have, as you value the things that God has given you, that's how you value God. Like the Jews in the desert, how they valued that manna that was a gift from God, that's how they saw God. Enjoy the things that are given to you. But those who draw close to Jesus Christ, these elegant believers need Christ alone. That's Jesus Christ is enough for them. The Word of God is enough for them. And in that, your relationships are wonderful because you don't put pressure on the other person. It's so awful to look to another person and say to them, make me happy. You know, do me a good turn here and fulfill me. It's an awful thing to do to a person. And so many people do. You know, they get involved in romantic relationships and they want the man to be the knight in shining armor and they want the woman to be whatever the picture that they have in their soul of the most perfect woman. And they put this pressure upon them to be that. Why? Because they want to be fulfilled. They have a hole in their heart that they want a person to fulfill. Whereas the elegant, seemly believer, the grace-oriented, graceful believer, knows that the hole in his heart will always be filled by God. And that's enough. And so it's a wonderful place to be. And so with this in mind, as we should all be like the seemly believer or the grace-oriented believer, it says again, look at verse 24 again, they have no need of being honored, but God has so composed the body, and composed here means to blend. It actually means to mix. This is taking 50 different components and putting it in a big kiln and mixing it all together. That's what the body of Christ is. Now, they called America the melting pot, right? Because none of us are Americans, really. We're all from foreign countries. Our ancestors are, and now we're Americans by immigration. You know, most of the people that are in this nation. Well, it's the same in the body of Christ. God has taken all these different crazy people and thrown them into the pot and mixed them up. And that's what it says here. That's what composed means. It means to temper, to blend, or to mix. And in that mix, where does the abundant honor go? To the member that lacked. But what do they lack? Because certainly they don't lack anything spiritual. It's equal privilege and equal opportunity, remember. In the context, and that's why you have to be careful of context, in the context what they lack is approbation from others. What they lack is this abundant honor from those others in the local assembly. You see, they're deemed less honorable. They lack that honor from people. And because they lack it from people, God gives it to them. And if you and I, and you know, we all have old sin natures. We all are social beings. And we all have this desire to be liked. And certainly a desire to be loved. We all have it. It's in our DNA. It's how we're wired. And yet that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. What becomes wrong with that is when your need to be liked or loved, which is natural, and it's God has given it to all of us, gets now combined with the sin nature, and it turns into an inordinate approbation. See, wanting approbation from people is absolutely normal. Inordinate approbation is absolutely evil. So a natural desire to be social, which is what all of us have, doesn't make you abnormal. And, you know, some of us have more of it than others. Some people are very outgoing and some people are very quiet and you know, don't really like social situations. And that's fine. But just still, I don't know of anyone, I've never ever met anyone, who absolutely wants to be alone all the time. And usually they're abnormal people, meaning they have mental problems. But mostly people want to be, at least have a relationship with someone, whether it's many or a few. It's absolutely normal. But when that normal part of you gets entwined or overrun by your sin nature, it becomes inordinate. And now it becomes a source of, you need it. I mean, you can't be alone. You know, and if you can't be alone, there's an issue there. It's for some people, they can never be alone. They have to always be talking to somebody or with somebody. And you would assume because they can't stand themselves. Because when you're alone, you're with yourself. And I mean, if you don't like being alone, you don't like you. So what makes you think other people like you? Really? but when it comes to this particular situation where you do not have or you're not honored by people and you don't really care, then God bestows honor upon you. Because what you need is your Lord, and you know that. So with that in mind, this is what we should aspire to as those in the body of Christ. Now the application is in verse 25. That there should be no division. No division. And by the way, it's a terrible situation, but again, it's a human condition. That oftentimes we presume that people think a certain way about us. And they don't. And by the way, if they do, so what? But we often presume that people think a certain way about us. Because maybe they, they were in a bad mood that day or something was on their mind. And they just got in a fight with their spouse or something. And you say, hey, how you doing? And they grumble at you. And you think, wow, they don't like me. They have nothing. It's had nothing to do with you. Presuming is a terrible thing. As in, when you presume, you are not actually operating in love. Because in love, you believe the best about a person. Whether they deserve it or they don't. And that's why I picked this passage. Because we have the one another of the body of Christ and are functioning together in our spiritual gifts. And if you skip down to chapter 13... it says, now I'm going to show you a greater way, Paul says, and he's in all of chapter 13 is about agape love. The whole chapter is about this love that we're commanded by our Lord to have for one another. And it's no mistake that Paul has done it this way through God the Holy Spirit. He shows us the baptism of the Spirit, which enters us in union with Christ. Then he shows us functioning together in a body. And then he says, all right, you all have these spiritual gifts, and they're so necessary. They're very necessary for the function of the local assembly. But if you don't have love, your spiritual gift is going to be a waste. Your place in the body of Christ will not be fulfilled. Your election won't be fulfilled. Your predestination won't be fulfilled. If you don't have love, if you don't have the love of God, none of this that's been done for you and none of the place that you're in, where God has put you, none of it's going to come to fruition. You're not going to realize any of it if you don't have love in your heart. And love believes the best about a person. Always does. That's God's love. That's not human love. Human love is absolutely the opposite. Human love is a ticking time bomb, really. It's ready to blow up. So that's why in this attitude, there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. In other words, no preference to anyone else. It doesn't mean that you're best friends with everybody, but it does mean that you have the same agape love for everybody. And so we have in verse 26, and if one member suffers, we point and laugh. No. All members suffer with it. If one member is honored, we gossip about them behind their backs and say, yeah, they probably cheated or something. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And again, this is a beautiful picture of unity. If one member that we know of is suffering, we should rally around them. We're in prayer, definitely, an application of prayer. It doesn't mean violate their privacy, but we should do what we can to help. As we bear one another's burdens, as we're told in Galatians 6:2, if another member is suffering, it says all the members suffer with it. Now, again, this unity is not jealousy. If there's someone who is honored, we don't all get jealous about that. You know, someone comes into a large amount of money, or they get promoted in the world, or they get promoted in the local assembly. I remember people getting promoted when I thought I should get promoted. I mean in the church, and I was enormously jealous. I know, shocking, but I am a sinner. I know. You can't picture it, can you? It was a while ago. Someone else got promoted. I didn't get promoted. It actually happened several times, and I was overlooked. Man, was I angry. Jealous. And I look back at it and say, what a fool. What a waste of energy. What a waste of my time. If I had just done what? Trusted God. God said, what is he? And I could have told you where the verse was. I believe it's Hebrews 10:35. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will promote you in his timing. I knew that verse. I didn't apply it. If another member of the body of Christ gets promoted, we shouldn't have jealousy towards them. You see, this is where love comes in. Because if you don't have love, you might get jealous. If another member suffers, instead of unity, and there's arrogance, and putting them down, or gossiping about them, or trying to figure out what did they do? I wonder what sin they committed. Right? Isn't that what Job's three friends did to Job? They sure did. They said, Job, if you just confess it, this will all go away. Job said, I didn't do anything. Right, buddy, right. We know you did. What did you do? And instead of you shouldn't even have these thoughts in your soul, but they may jump into your soul. That's when you rebound that stuff immediately. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, one of the Corinthian epistles says, we take every thought captive, to the obedience of Christ. Meaning that this thought that just popped into my head, no way. I'm not going to even entertain it. Maybe they did do something wrong, maybe they didn't. But you know what I'm going to do? Suffer with them. Wow, what a refreshing thing to be able to do that. And agape love, this supernatural, unbelievably powerful love, will give you the ability to do that. So you can't muster that up in your human will and say, all right, I'm going to do that. That's a failure immediately. It's through the love of God that you have the power to do such a thing. I mentioned last night, what if you have a huge headache, a bad headache? Does the rest of your body feel wonderful? You know, do you say like, well, you know, my knee doesn't hurt? Of course not. if you are stimulated in some way, doesn't the rest of your body feel wonderful? Of course it does. And that's the analogy. If one member of this body, which I'm a member of, and I can't say, you know, it's many parts but one body, if one member suffers, like when I have a headache, the rest of us suffer with it. And when one member is honored, like something is stimulating, then we honor and rejoice with them. And that's a wonderful thing. And that promotes unity. So again, you go back to verse 25, that there should be no division in the body. So it says in verse 27, now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, that's a pastor teacher, then miracles, then gifts of helping, healings, helps, administrations. And I love it because, again, this is a letter written to the Corinthians who think they're all that because many of them have the gift of tongues. He puts tongues at the bottom of the list. And please, he starts with first, second, third, which means there's an order here. And tongues is at the very bottom. Now, all of these are temporary spiritual gifts except for the pastor teacher. But Paul puts them in order. However, he says, even though there is an order to their function or importance, I mean, obviously, if they're the apostles would be first, they're the ones who are writing the scripture. They're the ones who are starting the churches. Nothing happens without them. And then, of course, the prophets, which were needed as a temporary spiritual gift because the completed canon of scripture wasn't had yet, and so on. Though there is a type of honor or more honor to, say, an apostle, he says in verse 29, all are not apostles, are they? This is, all right, let's all be apostles. The church isn't going to function. All are not prophets, are they? All are not pastor teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret tongues, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts. And this in this way, and it's one of my favorite, I wouldn't say it's one of my favorite passages, but it's one of my favorite ways in which Paul communicates something, is that in his somewhat trickery, he says, first apostles, second prophets. And, you know, in the Corinthian mind, most of these believers are like, oh, if apostles are first, they would be saying, I wish I was an apostle. Because, just because they want to be first. You know, that's their attitude. And so he says, well, you can't, not everybody can be an apostle. Not everybody can be a prophet. And then he says in verse 31, earnestly desire the greater gifts. And so what is it? Should I earnestly desire to be an apostle? And it's not what he's saying at all. And some have interpreted this, of course, to mean that you should desire certain spiritual gifts. How silly. If God gives to you a spiritual gift as he wills, why would he want you to desire another gift? That makes no sense at all. You see, the greater gift here is love. That's what he says you should desire. Despite your spiritual gift, whether you're an apostle, whether you're a prophet, whether you're a teacher, you have the gift of helps, or you have the gift of administration or governments or mercy or giving, you should, that was given to you at salvation. That gift will function on its own. It will function supernaturally. But if you don't desire agape love and you don't have that agape love, the spiritual gift that is given to you will lay dormant. You'll do nothing with it. It's a potential that will never be realized. And so this is what we desire. Agape love. And that's chapter 13 is all about it. It says, but desire, earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. And then he begins in chapter 13, verse 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. By the way, there is no tongues of angels. I laugh because the human race is just a silly bunch of people. There are those out there who, in certain denominations, who think they can speak with the tongues of angels. They say, "Well, that's why you can't understand my gibberish because it's angel language." How silly! What he's mentioning here is that, and notice it's an if. All right, this is a condition in which a conditional clause in which even if I could speak like an angel. Even if I could talk, say I could speak God's language. You know, God, I don't even, what language does he speak? I don't know. I mean, I'm sure he speaks them all. He's a pretty smart guy, but, you know, what did he didn't just speak English, you know, back, way, way back in eternity past. If I have all that, if I have whatever, I can speak with the greatest of tongues. If I don't have love, I have become a noising gong or a clanging cymbal. And the gong or the cymbal is a symbol of you requiring attention. The gong and the cymbal was used in the marketplace to get the attention of the shoppers going by. They shopped in an outdoor market. It was called the Agora. And they would come and people would, you know, be walking around and looking at what they wanted to buy. And if they weren't noticing your little booth where you were selling whatever, you'd bang on the cymbal that was hanging there. And why? To get attention. Now, business-wise, that's smart. Spiritual-wise, it's stupid to want attention from people. What should you earnestly desire? Agape love. Verse 2. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, Paul says, I'm nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, I'm a martyr, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. And the prophet here speaks of the gold, silver, and precious stones at the judgment seat of Christ. And I have, as I say, God, I have prophesied in your name. I gave my body to be burned. I went out on the mission field year in and year out. I fed all the poor in Africa. I did all this. And God said, you never had my power. It was all wood, hay, and stubble. God can feed all the poor in the snap of his fingers. God can heal all the sick. Jesus Christ didn't come to heal all the sick. He didn't heal maybe a fraction of 1% of those who were sick. He didn't go all over the world healing the sick. He didn't give money to the poor. In fact, he said, the poor you're going to have with you always. God can do these things in a second. But that's not what we're here for. We're here to attain this love. And then when we have this love, we will function in a way that glorifies God. And so, again, I can do all these things which the world would applaud. And certainly, like Barnabas actually sold all of his land and gave it to the church. It's in Acts chapter 5. And the church knew about it, and it was obvious. And Barnabas said, here, take all this money. And a lot of people did that back then because the church was persecuted. And so a lot of the people were selling their homes and their possessions and giving it to the church. And because their homes and possessions weren't important to them anymore, their spiritual lives were. And this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, saw Barnabas get approbation. And they said, we want that. So let's sell our property and give it to the church. And they both said, well, let's sell our property and give 10% of it to the church. And they made the impression that they gave it all. And see? And in fact, they dropped dead for that. God wasn't taking any of that kind of nonsense when his church began. I'm not saying that you would drop dead if you give the impression that you gave more than you did. But again, I could do all this stuff, but Ananias and Sapphira had no love in their hearts. So they profited nothing. And then, of course, verses 4 through 8 describes love. Love is, and this is agape love, this is the love that we're commanded to have. Patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. For the sake of time, we've actually translated this all from the original language when we studied love months ago, but I decided to, for the sake of time, just to read it. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. Love is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly, meaning it makes a fool of itself, or it does not act professionally. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, means to bear burdens, believes all things, that means to believe the best. It hopes all things, meaning it has confidence in God's future deliverance of all things, and it endures all things. Love never fails. Now, that description of love there, if everyone in the world had it, Satan's program for evil would absolutely crumble. But the world has, for the most part, rejected God's love that's been offered to the whole world. And for the most part, the world has said no. And therefore, the failing of love, the fact that love never fails, if everyone had it, then it wouldn't fail anyone. But because it's only in the souls or the hearts of a very few, it means here that it will never fail you. You could apply this love or show this love to someone and they could reject it. And you say, well, how could they? I mean, this is wonderful. They rejected Christ. They'll reject you. They rejected God. You know, when Samuel was really angry at Israel for asking him to give them a king, God said, don't be angry, Samuel. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. People reject it. People reject God. People reject his love. So the one that it won't fail is you. If people let you down, it's not a big issue. And in fact, you'll have pity for them. You pray for them. And you won't get angry at them. No mental attitude sins at them. I mean, they're making horrible decisions and they're screwing up their own life and they're taking it out on you. So be it. You can take it out on me all you want. But would you like the solution? You know, would you like to be cured of the pain that you're carrying in your soul? Would you like to be set free from the bitterness and jealousy and anger that's in your own soul right now? Because I can show you how. It's not hard. No, Christ took the burden. We don't. He's just given it to us. He's given it freely. That's what grace is. Would you like that? And their anger, they'll probably say no. And say, okay, I offered. Now what else can I do? Love will never fail you. That's why this love is the greatest power. It's what God shot into the world to overcome the world's evil, his love. And so Paul continues. Now, it's not out of context here. Remember, we're still in the context of love. He says, if there are gifts of prophecy, and there are, they'll be done away with. If there are tongues, they will cease. Now, of course, those who are still speaking in tongues in Pentecostal churches all over the place are saying, well, yeah, they'll cease. They just haven't ceased yet, they say. Okay, good luck with that. Keep riding your Honda. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. This is not Jesus Christ. This is the completed canon of Scripture in verse 10. The partial, the temporary spiritual gifts, will be done away when the Bible is complete, which occurred in about 96 or 100 AD, right around there when Revelation was written and the text was closed. And this is wonderful because, as he says here, these temporary spiritual gifts, Corinthians, that you're so excited about and think you're superior because you have them, they're all going to disappear when the completed canon of Scripture comes. But you see, what's never going to disappear is this love. And when the completed canon of Scripture comes, the full description in writing about what this love is, how to attain it, how to apply it, will be written down. And that will be written down forever. And see, when the perfect comes, we can go from Genesis to Revelation and see God's love in every book. You don't have to read too many verses as you're reading through the Scripture where you see it either mentioned or God functioning in it, or people functioning in it. And so he says in verse 11, when I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. Meaning, again, he's referring to temporary spiritual gifts. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly. Meaning we don't have the full canon of Scripture, but then face to face with the full canon of Scripture. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been known fully. In other words, I know in part now, but when it's all revealed. As Paul writes Corinthians, he's in Ephesus, he hasn't even written the majority of the mystery doctrine. I mean, he hasn't put pen to paper to write it. In fact, he most likely dictated it and someone else wrote it. Paul hasn't written Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians. He hasn't written those books. Those books will be written later. And that's what Paul is saying here. I still, even though I know this love because it's been revealed to him by Jesus Christ personally, but we all, he says, are looking in a dim mirror because we don't have all the revelation yet. But he says when it comes, and it did, then we will see fully. And what will we see? God's love fully. And so he concludes in verse 13, now abide doctrine, faith, that what we believe, the word of God, hope, which is confidence in God's future deliverance, and love, God's love. These three major virtues in the Christian way of life, but the greatest of these is love. The greatest. And of course, naturally it is. And without functioning in it, there is no way spiritual gifts, your place in the body of Christ, none of it will be fulfilled. And actually, let me back up. I've changed that. It's already been fulfilled by Christ, but you won't realize any of it if you don't have God's love. And again, I revert back to verse 31 of chapter 12. We are called to earnestly desire it. Not to earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but to earnestly desire God's love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity once again to come before you and approach your throne with boldness and to receive your word. We are so grateful, Father, that you've given us this love to set us free and that we are your slaves and you are such a beautiful master. We just ask that you challenge us. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.